Turning tonight to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. And with God's word open before us, can we take just a moment to still our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer? Let's all pray. Ask the Lord to speak to our hearts tonight through the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now for the blessed privilege we have of turning once again to Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy Word is truth, that it is forever settled in heaven. We are indeed conscious tonight, Lord, that we are dealing with divine things and that we need the help of Thy Spirit. So we would ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt send Thy Spirit to help me to make known the message that Thou hast laid on my heart. To this end, Lord, I plead the blood over my own heart and life and ask that Thou wilt cleanse me and use me in this hour. And I ask also, Lord, that Thou wilt minister to every heart need that is here tonight. And through it all, we pray that Christ will be honor and glory. For what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner, called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us, and on our children. We'll end our reading in verse 25. I trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Did you notice how often reference is made to the blood of Christ in our scripture reading tonight? In verse 4, Judas refers to that blood as innocent blood. In verse 6, the 30 pieces of silver are referred to as the price of blood. In verse 8, the field purchased with that silver is referred to as the field of blood. And in verse 24, Pilate refers to his innocence from the blood of this just person. That is, Pilate was unwilling to take upon himself the responsibility for the shedding of that blood. The Jews, by contrast, in verse 25, call out for that blood to be upon them and upon their children. Thus, in contrast to Pilate, they were fully willing to take the responsibility for putting Christ to death. Now it is in verse 8 that I want to call your attention tonight to that phrase, the field of blood. The field of blood. Could we come out of the southeast gate of the city of Jerusalem, a gate which in Nehemiah's day would be called the Dung Gate, we would very quickly descend into the valley of Hinnom. On a hill overlooking this valley was a hill where many years earlier Solomon had erected high places for the false god Moloch. It was in this same vicinity that the idolatrous kings of Ahaz and Manasseh would make their children pass through the fire. This practice of infant sacrifice would prevail up until the time of King Josiah. But when Josiah would come to reign, he would put an end to these abominations by spreading human bones over this site, thus rendering it, ironically enough, unclean. From that time on, the valley would become the common cesspool of the city. The sewage from the city would be conducted into that valley and carried off by the waters of Kidron. That valley would also provide the site where the lay stall would be located, where the solid filth was collected. Now, by descending into this valley and then ascending up the other side, we would come to a plateau, and it is on that plateau where we would find this field called the Field of Blood. What compassion, then, do we see coming forth from the chief priests and the elders of these Jews, selecting a field overlooking, as it were, the city sewer system as a place in which strangers would be buried. But then, after all, they only had 30 pieces of silver. You really couldn't expect much for that amount of money. It was the price of a slave, we are told. Now we read in verse 7 that these Jews purchased the potter's field. This was evidently a field that was owned by a potter, a field which that potter would use to dig the clay for his vessels, a field that he would use also as a dump for discarding the broken or the flawed vessels. The field, therefore, was probably useless for anything outside of the potter's vocation. And thus we can account for how the Jews were able to purchase it at such a low price. Well, tonight I would like to take a closer look at this field, and I would especially like to focus our attention on the purchase of that field. For I think we can all perceive that there were three parties involved in the purchase of that field. There was Judas Iscariot. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 18, the purchase of this field is attributed directly to him, where we read, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity." The chief priests and the elders very obviously had a part in purchasing that field. They were the ones that actually executed the transaction after taking counsel together. And then, of course, we must recognize that Christ himself had a part in the purchase of that field. For you see, the field of blood refers to Christ's blood. The price for his blood furnished the money that was used for the purchase of this field. Now, in each of these cases, each party gained something from the blood to which that field refers. In two cases, especially, that blood bore a particular application. Are you aware tonight, as you sit here in this meeting, that the blood of Christ bears some sort of application to you? It matters not that you may be indifferent toward the blood. It doesn't even matter that you may despise the blood. The truth is that the blood will, in one way or another, be applied to you. And so tonight, that you may know and hopefully sense the reality of what application that blood will bear towards you, I would like for you to consider with me the participants in the purchase of the field of blood. As I said, there were three parties involved in the purchase of that field. Each party, I think we can say, represents a category of people. Think with me, first of all, on Judas Iscariot. We can certainly recognize in Judas that he represents the Christ betrayers. We read of him in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 27. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now, I think these verses make it very plain to us that things hadn't exactly come to pass the way Judas had supposed they would. We find him here in a seeming state of shock and astonishment when he learns that Christ had been condemned. Evidently, it had never occurred to Judas that such a judicial proceeding that Christ had just gone through could bear such an unjust result. I think we can, in some measure, relate to the shock that Judas felt when we think in our own experiences of unjust verdicts that have been handed down to us by courts in high places in our land. Judas must have rationalized that his betrayal would perhaps be beneficial at the end of the day. After all, the chief priests had been trying for some time to bring Christ before their bar. If he really was the Messiah, what better place and time to declare and to prove himself than before the Jewish Sanhedrin? And if Judas could arrange the meeting and make money on top of it, well, so much the better for him, so much the better for Christ, for the rulers, and for all the people, he must have thought. The worst thing that could have happened, so he may have thought, is that Jesus would be exposed as a fraud, and such exposure would in and of itself stay the rising tide of popular support that Jesus seemed to be gaining. But what horror seizes him when he comes to learn that Christ has been condemned to die, thanks to him, thanks to the part that he played and betraying Christ. Now all of a sudden those 30 pieces of silver became red hot in Judas's hand. He was as sick of that silver as ever he had been fond of it. And in intense despair, not to mention contempt for his recently made allies, he casts down the silver in the temple, and in so doing he fulfills his part in the purchase of this field of blood. Now, as I said, Judas represents the Christ betrayers. And I think it is important for us tonight to have a very clear of what a Christ betrayer really is. A Christ betrayer is not someone who falls into sin and who backslides away from Christ. In the previous chapter, we have the account of Peter doing that very thing, denying the Lord, forsaking the Lord, fleeing away from the Lord. And yet Peter was restored. In no sense can it be said that Peter was a Christ betrayer. A Christ betrayer, then, is someone who sides with the Lord's enemies and labors directly against the cause of Christ. In the strictest sense of the term, I think we could say that a Christ betrayer is an apostate. Now, I must confess that outside of a general interest, I could see very little use for us tonight in dwelling upon the party of the Christ betrayers. Certainly, we would not think that anybody fitting this description would be found in our midst tonight. But you know, as I pondered it again, the very simple and obvious truth gripped my heart that Christ betrayers are not found outside the church, but they arise from within. Like Judas, they are numbered with the Lord's disciples. And how the apostles warned their flocks to beware of what they called grievous wolves who would ravage the flock. How each person in this church tonight who would profess to be a disciple of the Lord should feel the fear that every apostle felt when, having learned of a betrayer in their midst, each one said in turn with fear and trembling, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Man, cling to Christ tonight and pray that it won't be you. For we see what Judas gained for his purchase. We see how the blood was applied to Judas Iscariot. It came crashing in upon his conscience and ignited a blaze that roared in his ears the magnitude of the crime that he had committed. Seeking to escape the hell within, he ends up diving into the hell before him. I like the way Matthew Henry stated it. He says, he throws himself into the fire to avoid the flame, but miserable is the case when a man must go to hell for ease. Now, besides the boiling turmoil that hastened his eternal destruction, he also left behind him a legacy of infamy. You see, the field in our text draws its name from Judas's betrayal of Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 19, we read that that betrayal had become known to all the dwellers in Jerusalem. And what was known to them has been made known to every reader of the Bible ever since, down through the ages. Such is the portion of the Christ betrayer. The magnitude of his crime will one day come crashing down upon him, if not in this life, certainly in the next. The knowledge of his crime will burn within, while the flames of hell burn him from without, and he will certainly leave behind him an infamous name. So we have our first party in the purchase of the field of blood, the Christ betrayers. I would hope no such person would be found in our midst tonight. But when we come to consider the second party, I fear that we would be shocked could we accurately perceive how strong a representation we might have in our midst. For we find in the second place the chief priests and the elders. They represent to us the Christ rejectors. We read of them in verses 6 and 7. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now, you know, as we read this chapter of Scripture, I think the one dominant characteristic of these Jewish leaders that stands out in the narrative is their indifference to everyone and everything but themselves. See how they react in verse 4 to Judas's penitential confession? "What is that to us?" they say. "See thou to that." You see their indifference to the very betrayal of the blood of Christ? Judas had told them that the blood of Christ was innocent blood. But they reply, "What is that to us?" Was it nothing to them that they had thirsted for that blood, that they had hired Judas to betray that blood, and that now they had seen to it that that blood was shed unjustly? See how carelessly they speak of the sin of Judas. What is that to us? See thou to that. What a contrast their words are here. From the time when Judas approached them initially and said, "What will you give me, and I will betray him to you?" They didn't say on that occasion, "What is that to us?" Now I fear tonight that there may be people in this meeting that resemble these Jewish leaders. How often have you been confronted by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God with your sin, only to reply, "What is that to me?" How often have you been taken to the cross to see the Savior beaten, scourged, hanging in shame and agony upon that cross to make atonement for sin, only to say through a yawn, "What is that to me?" Now, as is no doubt often the case, the indifference of the chief priests and elders was also tainted by their hypocrisy. Can you see them now taking counsel together? What can we do with these silver pieces that we have just gained back? Is there not some way we can put them back into the treasury? But alas, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And in solemn piety, the others nod in agreement. And when at last a course of action is agreed upon, their indifference and hypocrisy is puffed up with a false sense of compassion and self-righteousness, for they decide that they can buy the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now, what did they gain from the blood to which this field refers? How was that blood applied to them? Well, I think we should note at the outset that the blood definitely was applied to them. For we read their own prayer in verse 25. "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, what were they really saying here? But that they esteemed Christ to be of such little significance that his death, no matter how unjust, would be of no consequence whatsoever. So much so that they had no fear of taking the guilt of that crime, not only to themselves, but even to their children. Now here again, I fear they share a common characteristic with every Christ rejecter in this meeting tonight. You have no esteem for Christ. You regard any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to be of no consequence. Even though he's the one who can reconcile you to God, even though he's the one that can save your soul from hell, even though he's the one who allowed the thorns to be pressed into his brow, who allowed the whip to lacerate his back, who allowed the iron pins to be hammered into his hands and feet, who endured the very wrath of God against sinners, that you might escape that wrath. Are you not touched by the tremendous display that Christ has shown towards sinners such as you? Can you not, with the hymn writer as we sung tonight, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down? Well, if you, like these Jewish leaders, can continue to spurn the love of Christ, then I would have you come with me now and see how their prayer was answered. See how the blood of Christ was applied to them. The Jewish historian Josephus records in very vivid detail how Jerusalem was visited with God's judgment in the year 70 AD. He tells how during the awful onslaught of the Roman legions, the whole city ran with blood, insomuch that many things that were burning were extinguished by the very blood of those Jews. He tells how many hundreds of Jews were first whipped, then tormented with various kinds of tortures, and finally crucified. The Roman soldiers nailing them out of the wrath and hatred they bore toward the Jews, one after one way, another after another way, to crosses, by way of jest, until at length the multitude became so great that room was wanting for crosses, and crosses for the bodies. So terribly was their imprecation fulfilled, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And these were but the temporal torments, which give us but a dim preview to the eternal punishment that God's justice demands for the Christ rejecter. Now Jude in his epistle tells us that we should have compassion on some and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. If your heart refuses to be warmed by Christ's love tonight, I would hope and pray that it would be terrified by God's judgment so that you would flee to Christ to the saving of your soul. For you see, friend, you need not die in your sins to face the terrors of God's judgment. But there was a third party that was involved in the purchase of the field of blood. And so think with me finally on Christ himself, the win this transaction represents the Christ receivers, or the believers. We read in verses 9 and 10 of our text, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Though Christ was betrayed, despised, forsaken, the malicious plot between the Christ betrayer and the Christ rejecters was in fact in keeping with the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. Every blow that fell upon Christ, every lash upon his back, the cruel nailing to that cross, the parting of his garments, the place of his burial, all these things had been foretold hundreds of years earlier. Our text tells us that the very price of his betrayal and what was afterwards done with the money had been foretold by the prophets. Thus, this purchase of the field of blood had even been foretold by Jeremiah and Zechariah. But you may ask, what interest did the Lord have in this potter's field? Why would the Lord foretell such a seeming insignificant part of the death of Christ? And I wonder, could it be that the Lord purchased this field with his blood because in this field we can spiritually perceive the party that Christ represented, that is, those that experienced the saving power of that blood? You remember with me what I said at the outset of this message, how this field was used by a potter. It was used for digging the clay for his vessels. Thus we can perceive that those who experience the saving power of the blood are taken from the same lump of clay, the same lump of sinful humanity as the Christ betrayers and the Christ rejecters. Paul uses this very terminology in Romans chapter 9. Where we read in verse 21 through 24, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." See, every person here tonight that has gained a saving interest in Christ was at one time a Christ despiser and a Christ rejecter. But oh, how great the mercy of God, that instead of crashing in upon your conscience to drive you to a suicidal despair, or instead of coming upon you to your temporal and eternal destruction, instead that blood came upon you in its saving power and was applied toward you for the remission of sins. We see then the power of the blood to condemn the Christ rejecter on the one hand, but to save the believer on the other hand. And it only remains then for us to consider, how will that blood be applied to you? Are you a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction? Or are you a vessel of mercy saved by the blood of Christ? How can we know which vessel you are? How can you know which vessel you are? Well, again, I believe the potter's field provides for us the answer. For that field was used also by the potter to discard his broken vessels. And following the purchase of that field, it became a resting place for strangers. Here then is the person who has known the saving power of the blood of Christ, the person who has been broken for a sin, who has acknowledged his guilt, but who then comes and in simple childlike faith, he rests in the promise that Christ will save all those that come to him. He clings to Christ in humble and yet radiant joy, believing that the blood of Christ can and has washed away his sins. Now, I can think of no better way to bring this message to a close but to cite Paul's words to the Romans, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." We have seen two sides of the cross tonight. We have seen how earth and hell conspired against him, how earth's rulers and her rabble, her kings and priests, soldiers and malefactors combined for the extremest case of injustice that could be rendered against Christ. And yet we see Christ himself, the covenant head of his people, suffering for his people, meeting the demands of heaven's strictest justice for the salvation of all those that would believe on him. Again, I ask, how has the blood been applied to you? Have you by faith appropriated that blood to the saving of your soul? Or would you one day, very soon, come to know the terrifying power of that blood and its power of condemnation? I trust that the Lord will give any lost person here tonight the grace to appropriate that blood to the saving of his soul. Shall we close in a word of prayer? While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in prayer, I would invite you tonight, each one where you're seated, simply to come to Christ. The way to come to Christ is by prayer, to confess to Christ that you are a sinner in need of his saving power. Christ promises that he will save the soul that comes to him this way. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we marvel at what thou couldst do for poor, vile sinners such as we. We confess, Lord, that we deserve nothing from thee but destruction for time and for eternity. We confess to thee, Lord, that you owe us nothing, and that we marvel that thou didst see fit to allow thy son's blood to be shed that we might be saved. Lord, I pray that thou wilt open every heart here now to the gospel. Especially do I pray that thou wilt work upon the hearts of those who know thee not, who have little fear of thee. Lord, there are souls here tonight that are in need of thy Spirit to storm their hearts, to convince them of their sin and of Christ's power to save before it's too late. I pray that thou wilt work on those hearts, O Lord. I pray that thou wilt bless thy people, edify them, encourage us, Lord. May we go forth from here in hearts of love, realizing the awful price of our redemption and the great love that thou hast shown for us. Now, as we're bowed in prayer, let me again take the opportunity to make known to you that we are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We would be glad to get alone with you, to open the scriptures with you, to show you how you can be saved and know you're saved. Don't go out of this meeting tonight without closing in with Christ. Our Father, we ask now that thou wilt dismiss us with thy blessing, that thy Spirit will continue to speak to every heart when the voice of man has grown silent. Strive with those that are lost, and Lord, edify thy people and bring glory to thy Son's name. We thank thee for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.